I was talking to my mother-in-law, Donna. She said, she goes, 6 weeks. And I said, what 6 weeks? She goes, 6 weeks off work. And I said, what do you mean? She goes, every time I've had a fracture, she said, I got 6 weeks off work. And so I call up Larry. I was like, Larry, what about the 6 weeks? Larry said, Pastor, is your jaw broken? Do you still have a tongue? Then you can preach the word of God. He didn't actually say that, but I can imagine him saying that if I actually asked for time off work. By the way, just to get that out of the way, I jumped in shallow water while kiteboarding on a day where there wasn't enough wind, and there was a cameraman there taking pictures of me. So my pride got me in trouble, and now my pride is gone. So we're talking about sin still, because we're in Romans chapter 7, and it's talking about how completely messed up we are apart from God, and how we don't stand a chance. There's no possible way that we can live out this God life. And so Paul's talking about the fact that we then possibly could look at the Ten Commandments and the Word of God, the law of God, and begin to blame the law, because we all know that when the law comes in and people tell us not to do something, then we want to do those things even more. And so we could turn around and we could say, well, then the law is sin, or the law is not good, or the law is evil. But the truth is that sin is just so sinful that it takes something so good as the law in order to twist it and actually cause itself to become even more prevalent in our lives. And since we're talking about sin, I thought I'd tell you there's only one person that I know who claims to have had a sinless day other than Jesus Christ. And that's my father-in-law, Leonard. He told me, he says, I had one day where I was so sick, he said, from morning till night, that I didn't get the opportunity to sin. Now, if that was a woman with the same cold, she probably could have still sinned all day long, but this was a man cold. And so he was down and out. But honestly, when we look at our lives, I look at my life and I realize that every single day, you know, no matter what, I find myself struggling with that struggle of the flesh, pulling me into sin and my ego and all these different things. And yet I am so thankful that I discovered with Paul that end of Romans chapter 7 where he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, of sin? And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. And so he came to the realization that it's only through Jesus Christ that we can have any victory in any area of our lives. And so that's what we're focusing on today, is the beauty of the law of God, how beautiful his law is, how good it is, how righteous it is, how just it is. And so Romans 7, verse 12 says, therefore, so he's finally answering the question. The question was, is the law sin? And he's saying, therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. And I love the fact that when you look at this in the Greek, it seems so cut. It seems like these words are just kind of all pasted together. There's no verbs. It just says that the commandment, holy and just and good. Like, it's just very dogmatic, this is the way it is. This is the answer, that God's law stands, even though sin would use God's law in order to increase sin. God's law still stands as being everything that God is. So we look in the Psalms and we realize that over and over again, it talks about how wonderful and how beautiful God's law is. In the Proverbs as well, it says that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And then in Proverbs 30, it tells us every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. And then, of course, I don't know if you've ever gotten to Psalm 119 and you're reading a psalm a day and you're like, oh, shoot, we're going to split this over a few days, because Psalm 119 is 176 verses, and there's 22 stanzas, and it's beautiful, because if you look at the picture here of Psalm 119, and you'll notice every word of every stanza, or every sentence in each stanza, for each stanza, it starts off with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so he wrote all 176 verses, starting every sentence with, like, what we would do is we'd start every sentence with A, B, C, D. And he wrote it as a love poem about God's law and how much he loved God's law. And we kind of think that maybe David wrote this. We're not too sure. And some people even say that maybe David wrote it as a way of teaching his son the alphabet and at the same time putting in him a love for God's word. I thought that was kind of a cool thing, but we don't know that for sure. But you see, that's all Aleph and Beit and Gamil and Dalet. And it's just this beautiful, beautiful poem about how much he loved God's law. And so we see that the word itself tells us that God's law is perfect and does what God's designed it to do. So when you look at the scripture in chapter 7, verse 12, and it says that the commandment is holy and just and it's good, the first word that you see there is that God's commandment is holy. And yet, his commandment cannot make you holy. Just because his commandment is holy, you cannot read it and say, oh, I'm going to become holy because now I read this. You can only be changed by the Spirit of God and the person of Jesus Christ. The law is holy because it reveals who God is and what he wants for us. It reveals his perfect path for our life. He tells us things that we would never think of, and he shows us things that we could never imagine. And this is why Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, he tells us that, he says, don't be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, you cannot make change in your life under the control of your flesh and what your flesh can do, but rather, he says, be filled with the Spirit and allow the Spirit of God to control you, and God will lead you into a life of holiness, because we want to be holy. We want to, the word holy means to be separated. It's God's, it gives this picture of a precious possession, of something that that God says, this is separate, this belongs to me. So anytime that God says something's holy in the Bible, he says, this is mine. This belongs to me. It's separate from everything else that's been tainted by sin. And so what God says about you is he says that you are holy in Christ Jesus. You are a saint. You are set apart. You are his set apart ones. And so you line up with the word of God, with his commandments, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. You become holy and you become his precious possession. The second thing that it tells us about the law is that the law is just. Once again, the law is just. The commandment of God is just. To be just is to be fair. But it can never justify you. Another way of saying it is that the law is righteous, but it can never make you righteous. It won't wash you. It won't make you clean. It cannot do that because the law of God, because of the weakness of our flesh, is not designed to do that work. The law of God is to show us God's standard compared to our standard. Some of you men can relate to this. I oftentimes, not all the time, but a whole lot, I will clean the house while my wife is away at a wedding. She's working hard all day. She's bringing home the dough, right? So I want to make sure that when she comes home, that she comes home to a clean house. It's the least I can do. At least that's what she's told me. So I go around the whole house, and I clean. And then she comes in, and I'm all like, you know, waiting for her to notice and say, you know, wow, the house is really clean. And I'm waiting for her to notice this. She didn't say anything. So finally, you know, I feel like I need to tell her, you know, to tell her to notice. You know, I'm like, yeah, I cleaned the house today. And she's like, oh, did you? And I didn't really know. She goes, but she's often told me this. She says, your standard of clean is just not my standard of clean. They are so far apart. Actually, I'm always waiting for her to just walk in to use that scripture. Isaiah 55, to say to me, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways of cleaning than your ways of cleaning. And maybe she'll start using it now that I've shared that information with her. But this is the great thing about the law of God. It is just in the sense that it. One way of thinking about righteousness is the old way of saying it was right-wise, or to say it was straight. And that is to say that it is perfectly aligned with what we should be. That God is perfect, and therefore he is just. He is fair, he is righteous, he is perfect, and he desires for us to be so as well. And so what happens with the law of God is it takes us and our situation and it magnifies. And it shows us just how desperate we are, how lost we are in sin. And it contrasts us to the person of Jesus Christ. It contrasts us to a holy God. And that's why Paul was able to tell us in Romans 3:10, he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's nobody who lines up to what God wants or what God desires for us. And then Isaiah 64:6, it says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, I know it sounds funny, but it actually says it that way. Maybe I'm just pronouncing it wrong, but I think this is a, is that right? Righteousnesses? Okay, I've never said it that way. I've always skipped the last ES on the end, but it makes sense. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. That means all of you, individual, your standard of righteousness, you know, husbands, it's that picture, you know, the wife walks in and looks and says, you know, your standard is definitely not even close to my standard of what, you know, and we look at it, we're like, what? You know, I worked so hard. You know, I did put my very best, you know, and we're maybe even a little hurt, you know, a little hurt that, you know, our standard is so low and that it wasn't even noticed. This is how God feels when he walks into our lives and we are kind of all smug, like, hey, God, you know, I've done really good. You know, I gave a little money away this year and I said something nice to a person and I'm kind of feeling good about myself. I actually, you know, I didn't beat anybody up this week. I feel pretty decent about myself. And God is saying, you know, we're all like unclean things, and our righteousness is as filthy rags. God wanted us to realize our lives are a mess, and we aren't seeing it in light of who he is and how perfect he is and how holy and set apart he is. And he wants us to see. So it's so much different that later on, I'm going to give you a scripture that really gives that picture of how far we are from God. But I got to move on here. Finally, the law is and the commandment are good. It's good. Now, the law is good, but it cannot make you good. Are you catching on to the kind of the trend here? The law is holy, but it cannot make you holy. The law is just; it's righteous, but it cannot make you just or righteous. And the law is good, but it cannot make you good. And when I'm talking about the law, just as a refresher, I'm talking about God's word in its entirety as well. Like, you know, it's not just, oh, the Ten Commandments, or just when God's telling us not to do something. It's also when he's instructing us to do something. And so when you're looking in the Old Testament and it's telling you things like you should take care of the poor in your community by leaving a little grain or a little bit of fruit on the vine so that they can glean off of that, you aren't going to pick it clean, take it all to the market and say, yeah, great harvest, and then, you know, leave the poor people to themselves. It's about generosity. It's about kindness. It's about, and all of these things, the law is for our good. It's intrinsically good. Like, so when it talks about law, there's about, in these three verses, I think there's four mentions in these three verses where it talks about the law being good. And three of them are talking about how it does good things. And one of them says that the law is intrinsically good. It's good by its very nature. And that's important. That's important to know, because when you look at Romans 5:7, remember when we talked about how, you know, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die? And you look at that, well, why is the righteous man, you know, well, we won't necessarily, maybe we'll die for him, but, you know, for a good man, I might die for a good man. You know, what's the difference between a righteous man and a good man? A righteous man is a person who's upright and does good things, okay? A good man is intrinsically good, desires the good for you. In other words, you might have a friend who is, you know, oh, my friend has never really said anything, you know, bad about me. My friend treats me pretty good. I like my friend, you know, he's righteous. He's upstanding. On the other hand, you might have a friend who is intrinsically good. Your friend is good. In other words, your friend goes above and beyond to make sure that you have the very best in life. Your friend wants you to succeed. Your friend is all for you. That's the difference between righteous, just doing what is right, and being good. In fact, when one of Jesus's the people that heard him speaking came up to him, he knelt before him and he said to Jesus, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." Now, why did Jesus say that? He didn't say that because Jesus is like, you know, I'm not good and I better tell this guy I'm not good. No, Jesus knew he was good. He knew he was God. But this guy didn't know that Jesus was God. As far as this guy knew, Jesus was a teacher, and Jesus wanted to make a point, and he wanted to tell this guy, listen, only God is good. You can't, and this guy would, by hearing that, he'd think, no, Jesus, you're good. As far as good goes, you're as good as they get. You know, he doesn't understand that no man is good apart from God. And on top of that, Jesus wanted us to realize, and that's why he taught us through Paul, through the Spirit, he wanted us to realize that the law and all of these standards in the Old Testament were given to us for our good, and yet they will not make us good. But in the end, he has a plan for that, and that's that he has given us new life when we trust in him, and that his Spirit then works in us to make us holy, righteous, and good, and makes us God like our Father God. We all think that we can handle sin. We think we can control sin. I know that we, by our words, say, oh no, I know I can't control, and we'll give the right answer there, but then we act as if we can control sin, and you cannot control sin. Kiteboarders oftentimes have this arrogant attitude of, you know, I can handle or control the wind. And you kind of get this idea that, yeah, I got this under control, and you're going back and forth and you think that you're managing the wind. Well, you got to understand, you don't control the wind. That you have to realize that at any moment you can be picked up and taken away. And so you have to respect that. You have to show that respect and realize I am not in control. My friend learned that the other day. And if you watch the kite, you can just see how all of a sudden the wind just picked up, and he thought that he was in control because he's a really good kiter and he's done this for a long time. But this just shows him where he just got slammed. And I was teasing him because everything, his harness and everything got pulled up right under his armpits, and he's wearing a seat harness. So I was teasing him about that because that had to have hurt. But I was videoing him and I was watching, and all of a sudden a gust came along and it just ripped that kite up there and just dragged him forward. Now, if he was jumping in the air at that moment, he would have gone to the moon. Like, it was just insane how it just picked up. And at that point, people had told me this, but at that point it made me realize that you don't control, you're never in control, and always to have that in the back of your mind. And I think we have to have that same attitude towards sin. I think we have to have that same attitude that you don't play with sin. You don't just sin a little bit and think that I have this under control. You don't just dabble in sin. Sin isn't something that you ever control or you go near to, that you only by the power of the Spirit walk in a life in which you have any victory whatsoever, and never think that you can handle a little bit of sin. Sin has deadly, deadly consequences. And that's what this last part of this this verse that we're looking at here today shows us. We're going to read that again. And it says, has then what is good, because he just said that the commandment is holy and just and good, so he springboards off that, it's good. Well, then has what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So you think about this. How sinful is sin in the sense that it can take something holy and just and good and use it for something so terrible as sin, to turn it around and create more sin. And so this particular expression, he says that sin might be exceedingly sinful. And I love that, you know, for the fact that there's a lot of different adjectives you could use. There's a lot of different comparisons. But instead of using another word, instead of saying something along the lines of, you know, why didn't he say exceedingly bad? The sin became exceedingly bad or exceedingly dark. Instead, he said it became exceedingly sinful. Why couldn't he use a different descriptor? He couldn't find a worse one. You understand that? He couldn't find something worse to say about sin than that it became exceedingly sinful. And the word he used was what the word we get our word hyperbole. Greek word hyperbole, which is to throw beyond. You ever hear hyperbole? Example of that is God tells Abraham that your children will be as the sand on the seashore. We know technically that's probably impossible because if you took all the sand on the seashore, but God was saying, you're going to have a whole lot of kids, Abram. You're going to have a whole generation that's like a mat. It's going to seem like the sand of the seashore. So it's hyperbole. So what he's doing here, though, is he's not just saying it's figuratively. He's saying it is a throw beyond. It is extremely beyond. So what happens is sin used the law to show itself to be way beyond what we thought it was. So we're going along in life and we're thinking, we're managing this, we're handling this. You ever have this before Jesus, or even once you've known Jesus and you kind of got, you know, thinking that you got things under control and you aren't going to him every single day, every moment of every day, and you're thinking, yeah, I got this under control. And all of a sudden, sin will take you and it will pick you up and it'll smash you down. And you're like, what happened? What happens is the law came in and just gave you a little reminder of the fact that sin can still do what sin can do, what sin does, and that it is powerful to destroy you, and that it wants to wipe you out. You know, you want an example of that? In my woods, we have these beautiful ash trees. And as you drive down the country roads, you drive by the woods and you see these trees without leaves. And these little bugs that came in, these foreign bugs, they're not native to this area. They're emerald ash borers. These tiny little things, you can throw that on the screen if I have it there, but if you compare it to the size, it's under the sermon notes, of a penny, you'll notice that, or whatever that coin is, that they're very tiny. And yet those things will take down the mighty ash tree. They will burrow their way into the tree. You see their holes there? And I'm out cutting firewood and I cut down all the ash because they're all dead. They're all gone. These bugs have literally wiped out ash trees in North America. And so it shows you that you can't underestimate things that you even think are small, things that you consider to be, you know, it's just a little sin. It's just a little deal. It's not a big deal. Always understand that it's those little things that oftentimes take down the biggest giants, right? You look at the shuttle, the space shuttle. I remember going to a youth taking the youth to a leadership thing, and the space shuttle failed because of a 5-cent O-ring. A 5-cent O-ring, and it caused such a catastrophic event, you know? Just a crazy thought that something so small can cause something so big, and it just blows your mind. And yet, we'll act as if, you know, it's not a big deal. It's something that I can manage. I know God said such and such, but, you know, I think that he didn't really, you know, mean it that way. Well, now you're talking like Satan, because that's exactly what he said in the garden to Eve. You know, he said, well, you know, did God really say this? And then he twisted it into something else. So to understand that God's law is good, but you cannot become good by trying to keep the law, but that we need to walk in the Spirit in every moment of every day to understand that we cannot face sin in our strength, that we need to trust Jesus, trust his Spirit, trust his power by going to him constantly, going to his word, going to his him in prayer, trusting his Spirit, and expecting him to do what only he could do. So I want to close with this. I had four sisters growing up. It was rough. It made me into the man I am today. Messed me up a little bit. I put cologne on by doing this. I did that after gym class one day. And the guys, they looked at me and they're like, "You put on cologne like a girl." And I was like, "Well, how do you put on cologne?" And they just squirt it in the air and they walk through it, done. You know, like, what's this? You know? I didn't know. But anyways, one of the problems growing up like that is that in the bathroom, they had this makeup mirror. You know, to me, the mirror is bad enough. You know, I look up in the mirror in the morning and I'm like, oh, you know, I do not, you know, even want to look. You know, I just, you know, I just look terrible. But they have this mirror that then magnifies. And it's like, I look in that mirror and all of a sudden I see, you know, ugly times 10, you know, it's morning face all the way and everything is shown. You know what? This here, it shows us and it takes us and it sets us up against or before an awesome, beautiful, perfect God. And this is Isaiah's experience in this. He came before the mirror of who God was, and he says, the year that King Uzziah died, he says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above it stood seraphim, and each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Can you imagine this? You can't imagine this. We can't imagine this. "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so I said, 'Woe,'" in Hebrew, oi, a passionate cry of grief and despair. He cried, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is looking in the mirror times 1,000 to see us in light of who God is and to realize that Jesus truly is a beautiful name, because it means he has saved us from all sin, from all sorrow, disease, sickness, and he draws us into a new way of life in which he brings us everything that God has planned and desired for us through his word. Let's stand up together, or you guys stand.